30 years old to get, you know, the baptism and then go out into the wilderness and then to start his ministry. Why would he do something like that? Because he loved us. That's something to think about. I want to say a couple of things here before I get started tonight, and I'll try not to be too long. I know it's Saturday night and you got church tomorrow. I want to say a couple of things. First of all, I appreciate your graciousness, the graciousness of the pastor and his wife. They've been very kind and very hospitable, especially to be a young church, a young couple. They've been very, very hospitable to us. Your church has a great spirit about it, and I appreciate very much your kindness toward me. Second of all, I'd like to say this. I've met and had the privilege of meeting and being around a multitude of doctors in my line of work and profession that I did before and so on and so forth. But I don't know of very many that have had the graciousness of Dr. Caesar. I watch how he entertains questions. And he has to be frustrated with some of the questions that we ask him because he has to be thinking to himself, my goodness, man, did you fall off the turnip truck yesterday? You know, he's talking about that college boy coming up and asking him. He says, you know, mind full of mush. And I'm thinking, well, OK, I guess it's probably you see the majority of us. You're missing out on a real opportunity not to take advantage of a man like that who has the intelligence that he does and the study to not sit down and learn something from him and ask a question. He's not been intimidating at all and that kind of thing. And I appreciate your graciousness, sir. It has been a wonderful blessing to me, and it has encouraged me and strengthened me, and I appreciate it very much. It's intriguing stuff, and I appreciate it. Let's take our Bible and turn to the book of Joshua. Now, I apologize. I was supposed to be here through Sunday, and I've got to go back and do a funeral tomorrow. If my plane gets in time, I'll do the morning service, then do a funeral, then the evening service, and then we're off to prisons for 2 weeks, so I'd appreciate the prayers. But I appreciate your pastor's understanding of that. I have a responsibility back there. And one of my folks, his son moved from Tampa to Nevada and was unloading a truck and had a heat stroke and then went into a seizure. And before rescue could get there, he died right on the spot. 34 years old. His wife and kids were in the air flying out there, and she's trying to keep the kids calm. The mother-in-law and all was coming and trying to, we'll see Daddy in a minute, we'll see Daddy in a minute, we'll see Daddy in a minute. And they pull up in the airport there, and no Daddy. And Daddy's brother was there and said, he's gone. So we've got a service for them tomorrow, and I appreciate your understanding of that. I really do. Why don't you stand for just a minute? I don't want to move so fast that you miss how this thing gets set up. It takes a little bit of time to set this up. The Bible says this in chapter number 20 of the book of Joshua. Chapter number 20. I love to hear pages turn. I'm so wore out with hearing clicks and seeing this. You know, I am wore out with that stuff, man. I like to hear pages turn. I don't like people to come to church and they don't bring their Bible. They bring their iPad or their iPod or their iPhone. You don't know if they're texting or emailing or Facebooking or looking you up on the scripture when you're in there. I like the pages of a book. You say, well, I can find stuff quicker. Sometimes it's not good to find stuff quicker. Some people can find it on a computer, but they couldn't quote you the verses in the book. You should learn the things that are in the book. I like the old-fashioned way. He said, well, you need to catch up with the times. You need to back up with the times is what you need to do. Be kind to your elders. That's what you need to learn to do. Joshua chapter number 20, the Lord spake. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. When he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. But Doctor, would you do us honor, please, of praying for the service? Thank you.
Father, we thank you so much for the salvation of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, and now the presence of Jesus Christ by the servants. And I pray that greater Joshua will now guide us into the words of truth. Bless the preacher, the words of his mouth.
Amen. Could you leave your finger? Have a seat if you would, please. And could you leave your finger there in Joshua and turn as I talk just a little bit over to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter number 35. Now, the reason I want you to get there is because before I get to the cities of refuge that have their own important meaning, you need to understand, first of all, why the cities were set up. They were set up during a time period that if an individual did something unwittingly, unintentionally, what we would call in my previous profession, manslaughter, they didn't have a premeditated intention of doing it, the individual had a place to run to be able to have refuge, to be able to be protected. It's important that you understand God provided this place because accidents do happen. Sometimes people do make mistakes and sometimes they do sin, they do things that are wrong to do, and they realize that they've done wrong, but they need a place to run to be able to get some help. Can I tell you that the church is supposed to be, in a sense, like a hospital, and that we're supposed to not be checking people's insurance card when they come in. We're supposed to treat them first after their triage and pull them in there to try to get them better before you start talking about what contribution they can make to the church. Too often what happens is we get into a position where we don't realize that people are running from something that's out there pursuing them, and it's very real to them, and in all honesty, it has the right to take their life if they can't find a place of protection. So clearly understand this, in a sense I'm trying to make part of the refuge, a church, a place where somebody should be able to come that has burdens, that has problems, that has difficulties, and he ought to be able to expect something. Look, if you will, please, in Numbers chapter 35, and look what the Bible says. The congregation shall deliver, verse 25. The congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall, are you with me? Numbers 35, 25. The congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall what? Restore him. Galatians chapter number 6, verse number 1, we always talk about being spiritual. And we talk about, well, you know, we're pretty spiritual because we can quote Genesis to Revelation, and because we can rightly divide the Bible, and because, you know, now that we know all of our dispensations, we think we're really something. Sometimes you're better off before you got dispensations because you had a better disposition. And sometimes now that you got your dispensations, your disposition's in the toilet, and you're just as mean as a cotton-picking snake. I'll amen that if you don't. I've been around churches. And I realize sometimes when people come in, you know what we do? The Bible says, and ye, Galatians 6:1, you can look it up, that are spiritual, restore such an one, and take heed to thyself, lest thou also be overtaken. You know what he's trying to get across to us, church? That when an individual is running from whatever it is that's pursuing them, we have a responsibility to take that person in. Notice they're part of the family. They're supposed to come in. Now, here's what's supposed to happen, if you will imagine. When the individual comes in, they cry out at the gate and they give the state their reason for being there. And what they're supposed to do is take them in. You four guys, come right here real quick. Let me show you something. Let me just make a real quick illustration and we're going to move on. These four guys represent the church. So here's what has to happen. Come right in here where you can all stand arm to arm and shoulder to shoulder here and just turn around. Man, you guys are big. You almost eat a lot of corn or something. Okay, brother, would you come here? Would you help me, please? All right, this individual, he's a bad cat. He's done some bad, terrible things, man. I mean, you know, he's been popping it in the arm. He's been going crazy, man. He's snorting it up his nose and, you know, he's popping the pipe and all the other kind of stuff and everybody's chasing. Now, understand, he's not running from the police. He's not a bona fide lawbreaker. The Bible tells you what you're supposed to do with that, Romans chapter number 13. You don't hide guilty people. I'll amen it if you don't hide it. You don't hide it, but listen, he's in trouble. He's in a jam. Okay? So he's looking for help. Now here's what it says. He comes up here and they don't start checking his pedigree. They don't start checking his background. They don't start finding out who he is, what he is, and where he's been. He simply says, I need some help. You know what they're supposed to do? They're supposed to let him in. And then after they let him in, they're supposed to protect him and not turn him over to what's pursuing him. Sometimes it's habits. Sometimes, in a lot of cases, it's other people that they're running from that help promote those habits. Sometimes it has to do with things they can't overcome themselves. And what the church is supposed to do is not supposed to turn on him and bite and devour him. They're supposed to be against the people that are trying to take his life. Do you understand the silly illustration? The church is supposed to be a place of peace and refuge, not a place where we destroy one another. The church is supposed to be where an individual finally says, listen, I want to go to that hospital. I don't care what the name of the hospital is. I need a nurse. I need a doctor. I need some help. And you know what they're supposed to do? At that particular moment in time, until they're fixed, they're not supposed to be turned back out into the world. So then the nurses and the doctors in the hospital becomes, in a sense, their protector. Do you understand? Here's what often happens. The individual comes in, and now because they're different than everybody else, these individuals take him in there, and these individuals wind up doing to him exactly what the world was doing to him. So then you know what happens? He pushes himself back out and says, you know what? There's no difference in there than there is out here. I'll take my chances out here. Amen. That's good preaching, preacher. Thank you. Go ahead and have a seat. What I'm trying to help you to understand, if you could just listen to me, I've been around this for some time, and I'm trying to tell you is sometimes it's not the world that is our worst enemy. Sometimes it is ourselves. Sometimes we have to look in the mirror and realize that the way we treat other people prevents them from getting what it is that they need. Sometimes other people, they just need a place of peace and safety for a while where they can sit down and recover from the problems they have. Sometimes they don't need to get busy right away. They need to recover. They need to rest. They need to get restored. You who are spiritual, restore them. You don't know how badly injured they might be. So I want you to understand, first of all, that it's very important that the church has a function. It's not just to teach the Bible, and it's not just to see people saved. It's to take care of the ones that are already here, but the ones who've gone out to the far country and been wounded, and they make it back to the house, it's our job not to go, well, you ought not have left in the first place. Only by the grace of God, we're not in the far country. Oftentimes what happens is that we have a whole church full of what we call elder brothers. The elder brother was the same as the prodigal. His body just never followed his heart. Do you ever read the parable about, you know, we always talk about the prodigal, the prodigal, the prodigal, the prodigal. You know who the real prodigal in the story was? The guy who stayed home and put on the show like everything was great, but he couldn't even rejoice when the father rejoiced because he said, you know what, I'm more righteous than he is, I never left. But he'd have been gone a long time ago. He was actually mad at his brother because his brother left and had the courage to do what he wanted to do all along. So you know what? He was bitter when the prodigal came back. I've seen that happen before. I've seen people come back from out in the world doing stuff they shouldn't do, being in messes, being in jail, being in prison, being in getting in all kind of stuff and going through all kind of, and they come back to church and people turn a cold shoulder to them. It's like, well, I'm shunning them. I'm separating from them because they went out there and they came in to get some help. I wouldn't want a hospital that would treat me like that when I came in, would you? I've been in hospital, I've been in the emergency rooms. I'm not trying to compare myself at all, but the part of the emergency rooms and stuff I saw was different than the other side of the curtain that he saw. What I saw was the people that are all there that got all kind of problems and all kind of difficulties, and they're sitting there, and some of them are coughing, and some are, you know what's a strange thing? No matter what, this individual who's got a cough is over here, and this individual who's got a cut, this individual over here has got a gunshot. They're not all going, oh, I don't want to be around that guy, he's coughing, I might catch the flu. Oh, they've been cut, they're going to bleed on me, and I'm going to get AIDS, and they probably got hepatitis, and I don't want to be around them. I refuse to be treated with people that are hurt like that. Sometimes what you have to understand is that we all hurt, we just hurt in different ways. But we think because we got a cough, we're not as bad off as the guy who's got the cut. But the cough might be cancer. You just don't know it yet. And you may be dying right now, but you just don't know it yet. You're not aware of it yet. Are you with me? Stay with me just a little while. I'm going to show you something. All right, Numbers chapter number 35. Watch. He says that you have a responsibility to deliver them. And then, but I want you to come on down a little bit further. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whether he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of refuge, the revenger of blood shall kill the slayer, and he shall not be guilty of the blood, because he should have remained in the city. Preacher, what are you trying to tell me? What's the point that you're trying to make? I'm saying that sometimes we get ourselves into trouble, and it's not God that's responsible for the trouble we get in. We left the city. God allowed us to come back. God gave us the privilege of coming back. God let us 1 John 1:9 confess our sins, and He put them behind us. And then what we think is, well, you know what? I got away with it. I think I'm going to step outside the door again. And the next thing you know, something tragic happens. And then everybody's going, God, why did you do this? It wasn't God that did it. They stepped out of the place of safety, out of the place of refuge, and they happened to be the one that got caught out there by the slayer. And the devil's not responsible because you stepped out of the protection of the Lord. Make no mistake with what I'm going to preach tonight, that if you choose to sow to the flesh, of the flesh you reap corruption. If you choose to step out of the place of safety, don't blame God for not protecting you, because the second you choose to break fellowship, you lose His protection, not over your soul, but over your flesh. The four girls back home, 17, 17, 16, and 18. I have to do them that way because I can see them sitting in the car driving around at 3 o'clock in the morning. Jacksonville, Florida, not a good place to be at 3 o'clock in the morning if you're a teenager. There is nothing out at 3 o'clock in the morning that will do you any good at all. Nothing. Not even the places that are open to eat at that time. They're nothing good for you out there at all. 3 o'clock in the morning, they're riding down the road and they're not really doing bad stuff or whatever. They're looking for guys. What guys are you going to find at 3 o'clock in the morning? But anyway, and this one told that one they're staying over there, and this one told that one they're staying over there, and this one told that one they're staying over there. And all the moms and dads thought that this one was over there, and they're all sleeping here and there. And they all lied to everybody, slipped out there in the night, and they're driving down the road, 18-year-olds driving. A guy got off of the midnight shift because he was feeling bad, feeling poorly, and they sent him home early. He's driving down the deserted stretch of highway there, and he had a green light. They're messing around, talking, not paying attention to what's going on. They bust a red light at 3 o'clock in the morning. He broadsides all four of those girls. They were so badly mangled inside that car that they had to cut them out. And we had to get another wrecker, a Class C wrecker, to pull the top off of it so that we could extract the bodies because they were so mangled and mush. You say, you're just trying to be gross. No, I want you to understand the point. They had four caskets. It was in all the newspapers up there. White, long caskets laying up there. And they were having their funerals at a church. And they got up and said, oh, what good girls they were and how wonderful they were. And then they said, why would God let something happen like this when they were in the prime of life? You just missed it. If they were good girls, what were they doing out at 3 o'clock in the morning? Here's your reasoning. It'll come up this way. You'll go, well, they're not as bad as other ones. I mean, they weren't out messing around and they weren't drinking and doing that other kind of stuff. But see, you just completely missed it. They stepped out of underneath the authority. They stepped out of the place of refuge. And when you step out, you become fair game. And the devil is no longer accountable, because when you step out, God says, well, okay, that's fine. That's why some of you get taken captive by Him at His will, because you refuse the instruction and you refuse to get things right between you and God. And as a result, all of a sudden refusing that instruction, the devil says he can take you in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that he can take you captive at His will, not God's will, His will. That besetting sin grabs you again, grabs you again, grabs you again. Why? You walk out of the place of refuge, you lose the peace and power of the Holy Ghost, and you lose the protection of the Holy Ghost that's on you. And when you step out there, you're still just as saved as I am. But when you step out there, the slayer's waiting right outside the door, and he says, you know what? I think today will be a good day. Here comes a green pickup truck. Here goes four girls, and now they're gone. I'm not saying they were not saved. But I'm saying that when they chose to leave the place of refuge, it cost them a very dear price. Their life got cut short. You say, well, it was their time to go. No. They sped up the time. No, they made a choice. The same way as the doctor was telling you, if you choose to suck on cigarettes, you've been given an allotted amount of time, but you're shortening that time every time you suck on one of those things. If that's what you want to do, that's your business. I believe it's a free country. I don't believe you ought to do it around the church. I think you ought to have more respect for it. I can remember being in churches where I thought, you know, the whole front porch was on fire because there were deacons standing out there and they always hid that thing. You know, I came from Tennessee, so God help you, it's a tobacco country. And they stand there and there's smoke coming up the back of them, blowing up like this all the time, man. Now, I'm like that old guy, man. He got to where he had a hankering for chewing so bad, man. You know, he always wanted that little dip between the tiki and the gum. And, you know, he come, you know, spit. You know, you want to be a real cruel little guy like that? Catch him up there dipping and then start asking him questions. Now, if he's a real chewer, he'll swallow on you, you know. But you get him where he kind of, and he'll quit answering your questions and he'll start going, And then he gets ready to go spit, grab him and say, well, hang on, just got a couple more questions for you. And you heard about the guy that went in back in the old days in the barbershop. They all had the brass spittoons there, you know. You remember the big brass spittoons, and they go in there and they spit in the spittoon and all that other stuff. This guy came in and he said, man, I want a haircut. I need a haircut real bad. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. If you take a sip of that spittoon, he said, I'll give you a haircut. And the guy said, oh, I can do that. That ain't no problem, man. So he reached down there and he picked up that spittoon, man, and he turned it up like this and he kept it up. And everybody in the barbershop was like, man, what's going on? And he kept going and he kept going and he kept going. And he's like, man, what in the world are you doing? He finally set it down and burped like that and wiped his mouth like that. And then the guy said, what in the world, man? I just said a sip. I was only kidding around. What was your problem? He said, well, I tried to stop, but I couldn't. It was all in one strand. That's funny. That's some nasty stuff. Here's what I'm trying to explain to you. Listen, if you make a choice to step out of the city of refuge, don't think that God's hand of protection is over you. You got a good illustration of that. Whether you want to believe it's a conspiracy, don't believe it's a conspiracy. Whether you think somebody was behind the scene or not behind the scene, and whether this one did it or that one did it, the bottom line is the towers fell not far from here. Did they not? You say, why? Your nation said we don't need God no more in the school. We don't want the Ten Commandments around anymore. And so I think, you know, in spite of the fact that I don't agree with 99% of what she says, I think when she said, when you chose to do that, God just took his hand away for just a second like that, and down come those two things. I don't believe you're guaranteed protection over anything except your soul unless you stay in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Then if you get into stuff, then you suffer in order to reign. But if you get out of the will of God, God can paddle your hind end, can't he? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Is that right? Well, sometimes you know what happens? The Lord doesn't get his chance. Sometimes young kids step out and they choose when they get out. They say, you know what? I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to go where I want. I'm going to do it. And so on. So they step out. And the next thing you know, people are starting to blame God for things that are not God's fault. The devil's very real, and trust me when I tell you, all he likes to do is to make sure that you blame God, blame God instead of blaming him. A young girl back home, 17 years old, I just remember these things clear as a bell. 17 years old, she went to go to bed that night, called her mom up and said, listen, I'm going to stay with my girlfriend tonight. And she said, no, you're not, you're going to your room. Well, she got mad. So a little bit later on, her boyfriend, red Chevrolet pickup truck, he called her up on her phone and said, hey, how about meet me? So she climbed out of the second story window and climbed down the side of the little rail right there and got into the truck. And he buckled up. And whether you want to believe she was sitting next to him or on the other side of the car, but the bottom line is she wasn't strapped in. Exercising her right, I guess. You know, who wants seat belts and who needs seat belts? You know, if I ever fall in a bottle of water or something, you know, then I'll die, you know, and drown. So I don't wear my seat belt. Okay, help yourself, stupid. That's fine. That's your business. If you think flesh and glass mixes, go ahead. Metal and flesh don't mix too good. But you can beat inertia when it flips over and you continue to go at 35 miles an hour when the car stops abruptly. You go ahead. You think you can beat the laws of physics? That's fine. But no problem. But so she's sitting over there, most likely next to him. And they're driving down the road and it's just a little bit wet. Just that sort of a damp, sort of a dewy wet on the thing. A little bit cool outside. And he slides off the side of the road there, not paying attention to what he's doing, and he overcorrects. And when he does, he comes back on the highway, and the wheels of that pickup grab, and the first flip that goes out, she goes out the window. And the second flip that comes over, the truck rolls right on top of her, and then it flips on over, and then he's hanging upside down till it flips on the final time and teeters and totters and then falls over. He unstraps. He's fine. She's literally crushed to death. 17 years old. Beautiful blonde-headed girl, what was left of her. Back in those days, the policeman had to go do the... So the lieutenant has to go. That time I was a lieutenant, and I would go out there, and I see the scene, and I tell the guys what I'll do, and traffic homicides there, and we're going through all the junk that we're doing. And I'm sitting there going, man, I can't believe this. I can see this little punk kid standing over here, and he's got on a tank top and shorts, you know, and he's got alcohol in his breath, but it's not enough to do anything with, just probably a couple beers and... And he's standing over there, and his buddies are like, oh, it's okay, bud. It's all right, pal. We're with you, man. And I'm thinking, you're with him. There's a 17-year-old girl dead, and you're consoling him. I walked up there, and no answer. No answer. Ring the doorbell. Get the dispatcher to call him on the phone. They answer the phone. Come to the door. He comes to the door and opens, and he's squinted. He's looking around, and I said, sir, do you have a daughter? Yes, sir, she's upstairs sleeping. And I said, I mean no offense, sir, but I said, could you Would you mind checking? I can see his wife comes out to the top of the stairs. Looks down there and she looks. And she says, "Oh my God. Oh my God." And she goes to the room over there and I hear her open the door and then screams. She was a good girl. 17 years old. Why'd God let that? Well, God could have stopped it. No. Apparently, the one that was in a place of refuge at that particular time under her parents' safety and protection, she chose to step out from under that and take upon herself the responsibility for protecting herself. And when she stepped out from underneath that, guess what? She became fair game. So it just so happened that night that this idiot that thought he could handle everything, driving down the road with one hand and talking sweet stuff to his girlfriend, they're driving down the road, just a little slip this way, an over correction, and now she's gone. What I'm trying to explain to you is it's a dangerous thing, and I could give you dozens more, to step out from the place of refuge. And when you do, it's not God hunting you. It's a roaring lion hunting you. You step out and you cannot be controlled when you stay spiritually rebellious and you say, "I am not going to do what God through the Holy Ghost tells me to do." You're in danger. You say, "Why?" You're just in enough danger that if you keep on doing it, you get to thinking, "I got away with it." And then you get back to the place of refuge, you're like, "I made it back." And then you step back out again and then you, "I made it back." And then the next thing you know, you get back enough times that he convinces you that you're invincible. And then before long, a terrible tragedy happens. And people are left saying, "Why God?" And I'm telling you that in a lot of cases, and I would say even most, it isn't God that's the slayer at all. It's the revenger of blood who's waiting right outside that door. And after this meeting, if you've made decisions and you've decided to do something, what you've heard with the preaching this week by the preacher and those things, then you decide, snuff at it. Mock at it. Make fun of it. You know what happens? You could be next. You say, "You're not going to scare me." Okay, well, I'm not here to scare you. I'm here to warn you, though. I told a lady one day, we were standing up on top of the bridge up there. The bridge was out, and she was madder than a stinking hornet, man. I watched her taillights disappear off the bridge in front of me. I turned my car around there and stopped, and I'm waving at people. It was near about rush hour traffic, about 6 o'clock in the morning, and it was dark outside, and the bridge had come up there on the Main Street Bridge. The bridge had come up that way, but the arms didn't come up, and the lights weren't flashing. I knew something was going on when the lady and when the car in front of me, taillights just disappeared like that. First thing I thought was, somebody in that car stole a car. They turned the lights off because they know I'm behind them. And so that's the first thing I thought. But then I saw this big black chasm and I'm like, "Whoa, man." And I hit the brakes and I turned on the blue light. Man, you would not believe the people cussing at me because they've got to go to work downtown. I felt like saying, "Well, excuse me, let me get out of your way, you know, and just let them." I know that was evil. That was wicked. I shouldn't have. But I'm trying to warn them and I'm trying to tell them, "Hey, stupid, I know something you don't know. I can see something from where I'm at you can't see. The cotton picking bridge is out. And if I don't tell you to go, not to go there, you're going to die. And I'm telling you, based on biblical proportions and biblical perspective, that some of you, if you do not heed the warning, spiritually, if not physically, you're going to die." See, how can you say that kind of stuff? Because I can see it through the eyes of the Lord. And some of you are right on that edge where you're just about done with it. And I'm just about ready to quit. And I'm just about mad. And I'm just about fed up. And I'm not doing it no more. And I'm wore out with it. And you're just one step and waiting right outside the door with a glistening blade is a roaring lion. And he can't wait to take your head off. And he doesn't care about your age. He doesn't care about your IQ. He doesn't care about your physical stature. He doesn't care about your pedigree. He cares nothing about the color of your skin. All he cares is you're saved and you stepped out of the protection. And all he wants to do is make a mockery of the one protecting you. Isn't that fun? What a way to kind of close out a service. Yeah, but the bridge is out, folks. And you know what? If we're not careful, you know what will happen to us? We're going to wind up in a position where we wind up messing around with things and getting into some trouble because the Lord is saying, "Leave it alone, leave it alone, leave it alone, leave it alone." But you know what we say? "Nah, I'm not going to leave it alone anymore. I got away with it. I got away with it. I got away with it. It got me." There's no way that any preacher should have to stand up here to warn you, because the Holy Spirit's already warned you. But if you won't listen to him, you're certainly not going to listen to a preacher. But there's nothing a preacher stands up here and tells you that's new to you. Not if you're saved. The Holy Spirit already told you. Now let's turn to a more positive note. Come back to Joshua chapter number 20. Joshua chapter number 20. Preacher, why is it important to do that? Because your church exists as a place of protection. Sometimes even with kids, you know what you have to do? You have to warn them. Sometimes you have to discipline them. That's a terrible thing to have to do, but you have to. Why do you discipline them? Because you care about them. Right? That's right, right? You don't discipline them because you hate them. The Lord is a good father. When He disciplines you, it's because He cares and because He wants to protect you and wants your life to amount to something. He's not sitting up there like some preachers preach, bad, bad, and sad all the time. God's just waiting for you to mess up. That'd be like watching your kid getting ready to run across the street and hoping and praying he gets hit by a car just so you can pick up the pieces. Well, I guess he'll learn his lesson and not run out in front of a car again. God's not like that. God wants to see you succeed in spite of what some people preaching to be. God is a God of judgment. Yes, He is a God of wrath. Yes, but you don't have to abide under that wrath and judgment if you stay in fellowship with Him. He would rather not have to do that. I didn't like having to whip my kid and my grandkids. I don't like to, as a preacher, have to preach reproof and rebuke. I'd rather just preach exhortation all the time. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes we need to get a tune-up. God is not up there waiting for you to mess up so He can knock the tar out of you. He wants to see you succeed. He wants to see you make it. He wants to see you do something. He wants to have a great relationship with you. How do I stay in a great relationship? Stay in your Bible. Stay under the preaching. Stay in the city of the refuge. Stay out of that rebellious maverick spirit that some of you have. Get away from that stuff. You say, well, you stay in fellowship with the Father and you won't have to see His disciplining hand. But some of you, you're walking right there close to the edge, and He's already told you, get away from it. Get away from it. Get away from it. I'm not going to tell you again. And then you're going to slide off the edge, and then you're going to say, why, God, you let this happen to me? And God's going to say, what? And I've told you 3 or 4 times. Can we look at these cities real quick? Let's look at these cities and let's go home tonight. How about that? Some of you are saying, preacher, you act like you don't have any problems. I have problems. My problem is between my ears. Really? So you're a preacher. I know. You let somebody pull out in front of me, and the things I think are not like, praise the Lord, God bless him. Such a blessing that I jammed on my brakes and read my nose into the steering wheel, and I'm still in my mind. I've been gone a long time from downtown. I've been gone a long time. What runs through my mind? Listen, God, if I was in my car right now, I'd show you pull out in front of somebody. I'm telling you what. And I'm thinking stuff, and the Lord's like, whoa. What's up with that? Maybe I had him pull up in front of you because you're running too fast. Maybe I had him do that just so you'd find out how quick or how close to the edge you were with that anger you got, that temper you got. My problem's up here. My problem is just like anybody else's problem. Hey, you women, you get a break when it comes to menopause time. I'll give you a break for that. I watch women come to my church, you know, and you know, they're in there. It don't matter what the temperature's at. Some of them got on a blanket and they're freezing. And then you can tell you're in the middle of preaching and all of a sudden it's like, they throw that blanket off. It's like it's Satan. It's the devil. You know, it's possessed. Get that blanket off of me. I'm hot. And then they go to fanning like this, you know. You know, they're dying, you know. And then the woman next to them, give me the blanket. I'm freezing to death. You know what I mean? It's like, hey, what's the problem, man? They got up and one hormone didn't get up with them. Amen. I know what I'm talking about. My wife's been through it. I feel so sorry for her. She'd be sitting in the chair. She'd go, I feel like I'm coming out of my body. I'll say, okay, well, call me when you get back, okay? Honey, do you understand? Heck no, I don't understand. Tell me what I can do to fix you. I'll give you whatever you want, baby. She's just like, can't you help me? No! Something's wrong with you. Is that the real you or are you out here somewhere? I mean, man, that stuff, you know. And then they just look at you and it's like, and you're like, honey, I just brushed my teeth. Why are you crying? I don't know. It's like, okay, I got to go to work now. You know, ring phone, ring. Why aren't you ringing when I need you to ring? Honey, I gotta really take this call. Somebody's in serious trouble. Here. I love you, baby. Don't kiss me. And then you come home from work and it's kind of like, hello. Hello. Woo. And she goes, oh, I'm so glad to see you. Let me see your hands. Is that a butcher knife behind your back? In your mind, you're hearing, you know. You ladies that have been through it, you know what I'm talking about. And you know I'm telling the truth. Amen. It don't matter. It's like my dad. He had a thermostat years ago in the church in the old days. And one woman walked in, she turned it down. The next woman walked behind her, and she turned it up. And that thing was boom, 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 back and forth and all that, so they out burn up the motor. And so my dad went out there and put a thermostat in another place and flipped the wires back there. All the women were happy because in their mind they thought, I turn the air down, I'm fine. They'll say, I turn the air up, I'm fine. That's a whole lot better than arguing with them about it. Amen. Listen, I want you to understand that sometimes real life catches up with us. And you ladies, a lot of times it just ain't your fault. You can thank Eve for that. I don't know all about that. Ask him when I'm gone. Say, Doc, you're a doctor. Help me. You know what he's going to say? I'm retired. There is no medicine for you. I'm sorry. Eat more EFAs or something, you know? And you're thinking, okay, I'm going to try that. Doc, I tried. It's not working. I got to go, sister. There's no explanation for that stuff. Men, we don't get it. I'm not a woman. I thank the Lord I'm not a woman. I don't know if I could deal with that. In spite of all the other stuff you have to deal with, that to go on top of it, I'm not making fun of you. I feel sorry for you. And then I get frustrated because I can't help you. My poor wife, we've been together over 30 years, man. My wife comes to me and she goes, can't you do something for me? Well, honey, I can't shoot you. So, I mean, I don't know. What do you do with a good horse when it breaks its leg? And I said, baby, I love you. I can just love you. I'll just love you through it. Now, it's gotten better now. Wake up in a puddle of sweat in the middle of the night, you know, and I'm sitting up there, man, you could sink and hang meat in the place, you know, and I'm sitting over there going like this, and she's like, I'm so hot! I'm like, okay, baby, crank her down! I'm preaching now, ain't I, sister? Amen. And you're married to a doctor and going, yeah, but Scotty can't help me either. And I don't know what good it is for him to have all that time and not help me. Amen. That's when you tell him, give me some drugs. In the name of Jesus. Let's look at a couple of these things real quick and we'll try to get gone. Listen, when this individual slayed somebody or slew somebody, they didn't waste any time. They immediately ran where they could go to get some help. You know what that meant? They didn't have time to go by and talk to mom and daddy. They didn't have time to go by and talk to sister and brother. They didn't have time to cancel with their friends. They didn't have time to consider their job or their finances. You know what they had to do? They had to make a beeline. Just like if you're not saved, you got to make a beeline for Calvary. You don't stop and find out if it's convenient. You say, why? Because if you don't get into the city, if your time's up, you get killed on the way to the city. You don't waste time. And if you're out of fellowship with the Lord and you're out of His graces tonight, you don't waste any time. You don't say, honey, what do you think? You don't say, mom and daddy, what do you think? You don't say, sister, brother, what do you think? That Bible says, whoso loveth mother or father, sister, brother, husband or wife, cannot, more than me, cannot be my disciple. A little stronger for you, whoso hateth not mother and brother, sister, father and mother, brother or brother and sister and brother, cannot be my disciple. Whoso hateth? Yeah, God said, either I'm going to be first, or I'm not going to be at all. That's in your Bible. You can take your time. It's in Matthew. It's also in Luke. You'll find it in Mark too. So why does He put it in there? Because the Lord's letting you know there's certain things you don't consult with anybody. When Paul got called, the Lord put him in the ministry. He consulted not with flesh and blood. There's some decisions you have to have the boldness to make on your own. You can't go ask for public opinion and see if everybody's with you. Sometimes you've got to cut the ties. Don't throw up. Some places you go, especially when it comes in and around Calvary, your family won't go with you. You say, what has to happen to them? Family's got to go. Family don't trump God. Even mothers. Mother's Day. Why on Sunday? I believe women matter. Oh, thank God, we all got that in common. We all got a mother. My mother never wants to trump God. You know what the Lord says about his mother? They're out there saying, Lord, your mother's out there to talk to you. He said, hey, whosoever heareth my command and doeth them, that's my mother and my brother. Tell her she can wait. When he's on the cross, he doesn't even call her mommy or mother. He says, woman. 12 years of age, he's in there. Jesus, where have you been? We've been looking for you. We've been worried sick about you. Don't you know it's supposed to be my father's business? You know what? She don't open her mouth. You've been taught modern day that family trumps that. How come God put that stuff in your Bible? That's the Lord saying that. That's in red letters if you got a red letter edition. God said nothing ahead of me. Nothing. Including family. Watch it. Including friends. Because I'm using S. Including foes. Including finances. Nothing. Nobody gets ahead of God, including your enemies. You want to go on with the sermon and get the nice side of it now? You want to have real fellowship with Jesus Christ? Nothing between you and Him. Here's an old acronym for you. It's been used for years and years and years. It's called joy. Why is it important to have joy? I'll tell you why it's important to have joy. Because the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And Deuteronomy chapter number 28 says, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joy, that He'll put a yoke of iron upon your neck. We've gotten this idea that His yoke is not easy and His burden is not light. We act like it's something heavy. So the next thing you know, because we're so forlorn and we're so sad. You know what the Apostle Paul says after he's been sitting in prison for 2 years? He gets brought up there before Felix and Agrippa. You know what they say? He said, Paul, what do you got to say for yourself? He says, I think myself happy. What? You've been in jail. He goes, woo, man, how I think myself happy. I'm just thinking I'm happy right now that you're going to let me talk about. Yeah, you know what? They're bringing up all the stuff I used to be. And guess what? They're 100% right. I killed people. I had people put in jail. I persecuted the church. But man, that was then. You ought to see what I am now. God knocked me down in the dirt, knocked my eyes out of my head. And after that time, I saw clearer than I've ever seen before. And I wish that you were as I am. Well, except for these bonds. But man, I am more at liberty and I'm happier about the tribulation and persecution I'm in and the bondage I have than some of you that are sitting on a throne and ruling over me and eventually going to have me taken to Rome and put to death. I wish, I'm telling you, I think myself happy. You say, why? Paul said goodbye to everything, counted it all but dung, and said, why? That I might win Christ. You want to have revival? Everything goes. Jesus first. Others next. Yourself last. Jesus first. Nothing in the middle between you and Him. That's how you have real happiness. You know what gets in the way of our happiness? People. People who need people are the luckiest people. You know what I've learned? Aren't you glad I ain't singing? Amen. I've learned I can do pretty good without people, but I can't do no good without Jesus. I thank God for instrumental people in my life. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not being ungrateful. But give me people or Jesus, I'll take Jesus every time. That's not a fair weather friend. That's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother that never leaves me and never forsakes me. Are you with me? People, sometimes you don't know what they are until you get under pressure. And that includes family. You start a independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church. And they're like, well, I don't know. Is that a cult? I wasn't a cult yesterday, and I am a cult today because I'm pastor in a Baptist, independent Baptist church. What? How am I a cult now? I'm the same guy. Yeah, but you back then you was a captain, and now you're just a pastor. Bye-bye, family. I got to go. Bye-bye, friends. You're my friends, are you? Where are you now? Where'd the finances go? God's got them, I guess. Taking care of me. You say, why? Nothing between you and Him. You got to get that. Let's look at these cities because there's something in all these cities for all of us and we'll be done. I'll try to move through them real quickly. But you've heard me preach enough times to know that my idea of quickly is maybe different than your idea of quickly. Six cities. Kadesh, verse number 7 in Galilee. Preacher, what does Kadesh mean? Just looked it up in an English dictionary. What does it mean? It's a holy place. It's a place of refuge for the unclean. A place of refuge for the dirty. A place of refuge that you can come and get cleaned up no matter how filthy you are. All these cities represent Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But let me just tell you this. Kadesh is a place here for the unclean. We were down in prison a couple of years back. No, last year as a matter of fact. We were in prison and Dr. Ruffin got up and he was drawing this picture of the crucifixion. And as he began to draw this picture and all that stuff, and he drew the thieves on both sides, and then he began to go through and talk about the sins, and he was laying the marks on them like this, and so on and so forth. And there was a bunch of girls in there. And I use that term loosely because I'm telling you, man, some of them were so ugly, make a freight train take a dirt road. I'm just being honest. I mean, meth had gotten a hold of them. They had skin poppers all over them. Their teeth were all gone. And I mean, they would talk to you from here, and you could smell their breath. It's kind of like, oh man, I recognize that. You've been around it for years. You know it when you... And we walk into their what they call chapel, terrazzo floor, and smells like toe jam, like I said last night. Stunk, man. And they're in there sitting there say, oh, preacher, you ought to... No, we're in there preaching to them. They get the gospel coming. I'm all for that. I'm just trying to help you to understand it ain't a nice, clean place like this. And they come in there. Some of them are in shackles. And they got on their orange pajamas and stuff. And they come in there and they sit down there. And they're sitting there all strung out and all geed out and messed up, man. They're looking around and stuff. And eyes are going every which way. And he's up there drawing. He gets ready at the end and he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and they'll be red like crimson, and they shall be as wool. And boy, all of a sudden you start seeing little lips quivering and you see tears starting to come off. And all of a sudden these girls begin one at a time to fall off on that terrazzo floor and get down on their knees and ask Jesus Christ to save them. And all of a sudden this one gets saved and then this one gets saved. And I'm watching this girl in the very back row. And man, her lip is quivering like a little baby. Just shaking. She sits there and tears are running down her, but she didn't draw. I thought she's going to get saved, man. She's going to get saved. He made it plain. If this is the first time, you know, trying to grow, you know, get big numbers and stuff, and make sure you mean business the whole bit, man. Let them do the thing, and then all of a sudden they're popping up. I got saved. And so on. So they're giving a testimony and that kind of thing. Get to the end of that thing, and this girl just stood up. And she couldn't quit crying. And then she just sat back down. Didn't know whether she got saved or didn't get saved. We're taking the picture down, getting ready to leave. And got the picture like this. And we're starting to roll it, and all of a sudden I notice she's standing right behind me. I can see the shadow over my shoulder. And I hear her crying, sobbing under her breath. And she says, please don't hurt him. Please don't hurt him. I said, sister, it's a picture, you know. And she goes, I know, but please don't hurt him. And I said, well, sister, I said, you know what the Bible says about him? Dying for you. And she goes, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. And I said, the Bible says, come let us reason together. And I quoted the verse again. I said, the Bible says that there's no sin that you've committed that he can't forgive. You think he'd forgive me? Even me? And she started to tell me, I said, you don't need to tell me what you did. You know what you need to do? You need to accept the fact that he can cleanse you if you'll trust him. You have to trust Him as your Savior. You have to admit you're a sinner and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Jesus Christ, not the sin. Confess Him as your Savior. Can He wash me? I said, why don't you try it? About that time, that woman chaplain comes up over on this side, gets a hold of that little girl out there. They get down on their knees like this, and they're down there talking to each other. And she's showing her in the Bible. She sees in the Bible. She shows her in the Bible. And then all of a sudden, boy, you could hear that little heart break like an egg under a giant's heel, man. She busted all to pieces and started crying. And she got up, and it was amazing. Now, I'm not just saying this as a preacher. She got up, and her countenance was entirely different. I mean, it was like, bing, you know. And I said, hey there, sister, what happened to you, you know? And she said, could you get a lot of fake, phony stuff going on, you know? And she said, I got clean. You know, we're thinking, I got saved. You know what she said? I got clean. You say, why? Because this place of refuge is a place, I want you to understand, He provided a place for the filthiest, dirtiest of sinners to be able to come in. And He doesn't want us to regulate who it is that comes in that needs the cleaning. Amen. No matter how dirty and how filthy or how unclean you might be. Let me tell you this to make an application for you as a believer, okay? You're saved. You feel guilty. You're under conviction about something you did wrong. You messed up. You backslid, whatever you want to call it. You got out of fellowship with the Lord. And you know what you think? Man, I've done messed up so bad. You know what? That city of refuge is still open for you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You say, well, you know, to be saved, I said, there's nothing about salvation in that passage at all. That passage has to do with restoring fellowship. It has nothing to do with you being saved. It has to do with you getting clean and coming back and saying, Lord, I want to get back in fellowship. When that prodigal son came back from the pig pen, he came back in there and he said, I have sinned against the heaven and against thee. And you know what the father said? That's enough. Go get the robe. And all you say, why? You're my son. You've been restored. That doesn't mean you may not have repercussions, but it doesn't mean you can't be clean while you're going through the repercussions. Some of you have gone through things and you've done things you shouldn't do, and I understand that. You know what? Don't you ever let anybody tell you that God can't clean you. You hear me? Don't you let anybody ever tell you that God can't take for you and take that from you and clean you up and still do something with you. Amen. Second city. Same passage right there in Joshua chapter number 20. The Bible says this in verse number 7, the same one. He says there's also another place called Shechem. Preacher, what is Shechem supposed to mean? Shechem means shoulder. It's a refuge, I think, for the weary, the refuge for the hurting, refuge for somebody who is just under so much pressure they feel like they're going to break. Weary and worn out with the spiritual life. It's time that we get real and understand that after we're saved, trouble and trials don't quit. And we do get tired. Elijah went under the juniper tree. It's all through your Bible where people said, you know something? I'm wore out. Jeremiah went down in the pit like we talked about the other night. He said, you know what? I've had enough. Listen, those are great men of God. What about you? Preacher, I've had enough. I've had enough of people. I've had enough of church. I've had enough of my own failure. I'm just where I want to do right. But I can't seem to get it right. And I'm wore out. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I remember when my dad was dying, we were at the hospital. And I remember we had gone down to meet with the hospice people. And, you know, I'm in dress blues and I'm down there and I'm supposed to have everything under control because I've been through all this stuff before. And everybody's all tore out of the frame and all this kind of deal. And I'm trying to hold it together. And I loved my daddy. We were close, man. We left him laying there. We thought he was kind of snoozing. They kind of were trying to help him a little bit there. And he was already starting to get, you know, hugely swelling up and that kind of stuff. Real distended and turning yellow. The jaundice was beginning to set in. The toxins weren't getting out of his system. And he was starting to have, you know, because of the varices throwing up the blood. I mean, it was just messy. And they're down there talking and saying he's not going to be long. His liver function's bad. His kidneys are starting to shut down and all that. I heard my mom holler from the other end of the hall. I went running down there because I wanted to be there when he went. I knew he was going. She said, didn't you pray for him to be healed? Yeah, and the Lord answered it. Healed him up permanently. He ain't been sick a day since. I went running down there. I remember it like it was yesterday. Stinking fluorescent bulbs in the hallway. Just keep right on humming no matter what's going on. I run in there. My mom had a major mastectomy, and there wasn't much she could do. And I went past her in the hallway, and there's two nurses standing here, and they're double gloving and double this and that and the other because of the hepatitis and this and that and the other. And they're getting ready, and I went running, and they said, you can't go in there, you can't go in there. And I look in there in the bathroom, and I see my dad, and he's fallen on the floor. And you can see in all of the blood and the feces and all the filth, you can see the skid marks where he's tried to get up. And I looked down there at him, and he turned his hands up like this, and kind of like, ain't nothing I can do. Tubes hanging in him and all. And I remember reaching down there, and nurses were screaming at me. And I reached down there, and I grabbed a hold of him. I shouldn't have done it, but I did, and I picked him up. I held him like this. And I reached back here with my foot, and I slammed the door shut. And I told the nurses, I said, I'll hold him if you'll clean him up. You know what it's like for a grown man to stand there and be wiped like he is a little baby again? There's nothing he can do about it. Imagine the humiliation, the embarrassment. And his son's holding him and watching all this. Thank God for good nurses. They cleaned him up. And I said, will you hand me that robe over there? And got another robe and put it around him. I cinched it down. And you know what I remember? I remember when I got him in that position, I remember his head just leaning over on my shoulder and he just sort of let his weight go and he just sort of... You know what he said? He said, I'm so tired. I said,
It's going to be all right, Daddy. He said, I'm sorry. You're sorry? For what? He said, I made a mess. I said, you're sick. It's okay. I said, just rest. You know what? Sometimes you need to understand there's a shoulder that's still there that's a whole lot bigger than just a son and a father. There's Jesus Christ that says unto you, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And you're weary and you're wore out and you're exhausted. And sometimes we're too proud or sometimes we're too ashamed to say, Lord, I'm just tired and I need some rest. Now, I don't know if that's you tonight. We still got a few more cities. But isn't it interesting that all the things that we need, God's got covered? Isn't it interesting the illustrations that we go through? I remember taking him and picking him up. He was 6'3", but by now he was so distended and having so much fluid on. Oh, it was hard. He was so embarrassed. And I remember getting him in the bed, you know, lowering that bed down and getting him up in that bed and stuff and getting him in there and get the sheets up there and get him all fixed up and everything. And from here up, he looked pretty good. People are out in the hall. They're wanting to know what's going on. And I remember, I got ready. I said, you ready to let him in? And he said, I'm ready. And they came in there and they said, what's the big deal? He said, oh, nothing. Everything's fine, you know. It wasn't long before the toxin started getting to his thinking patterns. And he started slipping in and out. And the day came within a couple of days on a Wednesday night right after church. Everybody gone, me and Mama there. And I hear that old familiar sound. I know what's coming. But it's different when it's your daddy. I said, Mama, you better come over and say goodbye now. He's fixing to go. She said, I said, I think he's going to go, Mama. You need to come say goodbye. She laid her head down on his chest and she said, I know you're tired. It's time for you to get the rest you deserve. He rallied for just a second. He heard her voice. You could tell him he was kind of fight a little bit, you know, kind of come back. And I said, Mama, you got to tell him it's okay. That he can go on. She said, lay down, tired old soldier, and go get some rest. I'll see you soon. And with that last breath of air left and that rattle happened. I stood there by his bed with a hand on his knee and my mama over here. I said, goodbye, Daddy. I'll see you soon. He said, did you see him? No. I'm going to ask him if he saw me when I get there, you know. Nurse came in and said, what are you doing? I said, I'm waving goodbye to my daddy. He said, I'll leave you alone for a while. I don't know what they see. But I sure am glad that he entered into a rest. Amen. And his final rest in place is better than any rest we've ever had. Can I give you just a couple more and we'll unhook the wagon for tonight? And some of you know what you need? You just need to pull over and rest. You really do. You just need to rest. The work will still be here. Notice what the Bible says here. There's not only Shechem, there's also Hebron. I like Hebron because its name means fellowship. It's a refuge for the homeless, for the lonely people. It's kind of the refuge for the misfits that don't fit in. Homeless people are misfits. I don't care what anybody says. I've dealt with them all my life. You're going to think this is mean, but I used to go arrest them on cold nights just because I'd rather them be in jail. They didn't care about charges. They were glad to get three hots and a cop. Say, why'd you put them people in jail? It's either that or them sleep under cardboard or die or set themselves on fire in a dumpster. I know that sounds really bad. As mean as it seemed like I might have been, the people, they were pitiful to me. Man, I mean, some of them were in such bad shape, but you know what was a strange thing? This bothered me. Because the jail would never turn them down. But oftentimes churches would. A jail would never say, if you don't have a home, and you don't have a place to stay and all the comforts that you need, we're not going to take you. But oftentimes, churches did. But Jesus never did. Jesus said, hey, you're homeless? I'll give you a house to live in. Oh, it's not like any house. And it's not just a boarding house. It's a mansion. See, in the house that He said He's going to prepare a place for you, He said, see, we paved the streets with gold there. The walls are made of jasper. The gates are of pearl. The water is so clear, it's like air. See, I'm going up there to prepare you a place where roses don't have any thorns. And the food is only necessary for energy. And you eat it because you enjoy it. We have a wonderful time of fellowship around the table. And one day after the fellowship around the table, we'll walk down through the meadow where the butterflies are skipping across the daisies and the buttercups. And in the distance, you'll hear the weighing, the neighing and whinnying of horses. And you'll step off into a stable greater than Solomon's stable. And on those doors, you'll see your name. And if you've suffered for the Lord and served the Lord, there'll be a horse that'll be there for you to ride at the second coming of Christ. And you'll mount up on that horse one day, and as you pass by that final stall, you'll look in there and you'll see a horse unlike any horse you've ever seen. Its mane is like satin. Its coat like silk. His eyes like a flame of fire. He paws the ground waiting for the opportunity to get out. And you think, whose horse is that? And you see on the stable door, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And about that time, not the lamb, but the lion comes out. He straddles that horse and he says, I'm ready now to go take what's rightfully mine. I was homeless for a while. I know what it's like. I left my home and came down here. I didn't have a home. Foxes had holes. Birds of the air had nests. I didn't even have anywhere to lay my head. I understand what it's like to be homeless, to feel like a misfit. You know what he says? I got a place for you to run. And the person in charge of that mansion up there is somebody who knows what it's like to be homeless. Two more and we're done. You believe the Bible would be so rich with things that we need? On the other side of Jordan by Jericho eastward, verse 8, they assigned Bezer. Bezer is a strange name if you stop to think about it. Bezer is one of those names that means a fortified place, a strong place, a place for the helpless, for individuals who need help when nothing else seems to be able to help them, individuals who have oddities and things that are unusual about them. Individuals who don't fit in with everybody else and they're completely helpless. Individuals who maybe mentally don't have the capacity that some of us do. Even they can find a place of refuge here. Even some people who've been injured because of things beyond their control and they're completely helpless to do things. You say, where can they find peace? They can find peace in the city of refuge called Bezer. You say, preacher, you don't understand. I'm completely helpless in this mess that I'm in. Man, you don't understand how bad it is. The Lord says, come here. I can give you help. I can be strength where you need strength. I can help you when I need to help you. Look what the Bible says. Not only is there Bezer, but there's also a place called Ramoth. What is that? That's a place for the hopeless. Sometimes we think situations are beyond what we can control. Sometimes we think that there's no way that God can get anything done. You've probably all heard the illustration, but I like to use it at this sermon if I can. Billy and Johnny. Best of friends. Everywhere he saw Billy, he saw Johnny. Everywhere he saw Johnny, he saw Billy. I mean, they were closer than brothers.
They stayed over at each other's house. They went to the same school. They went to the same homeroom together. They came up through junior high school, riding down the road one day on their bicycles. Billy went out in front of a car. He got hit. Oh man, little Johnny was all upset and tore out of the frame, man. He was so upset. And he went home and his mom said, "Mom, I want to go to the hospital." Billy's in the hospital. His mom said, "No, Billy's in bad shape, son. You can't go." The church all gathered to pray. They're all in the waiting room over there, and they're praying, and the doctors are working on Billy, and they're trying to do things, and they've got him on a respirator, and the respirator's breathing for him. It has that familiar sound if you've been around it. Johnny slips out his window against his mother's orders and runs down to the hospital. He looks at all the people praying in the waiting room and sneaks his way around it and sees where the doctors are gathered and runs in there and he peeks the door and he sees his friend Billy laying in the bed. The doctors walk out, turn off the lights. And the doctors have just said, "Listen, he's not going to make it." And the other doctor said, "Look, there's a bunch of people out there. Let's give him an hour before we tell him and let it just have the right timing." They slipped out. Johnny slipped in. Johnny got into that hospital room and he crawled down next to Billy and he grabbed Billy's hand. He said, "Hey, Billy, this is Johnny, your friend. Hey, Billy, I want you to breathe, Billy. I know it seems hopeless. I know it seems like the doctors have given up, but listen, Billy. You gotta just breathe." And that respirator. Johnny says, "Billy, it's your friend Johnny. Come on. It's not as hopeless as you think. You just gotta breathe." That went on for nearly an hour. The doctors came back in. Johnny didn't know the doctors had come in. And all of a sudden, Johnny recognized there's somebody sitting. He's thinking, "Oh, this is going to be bad." He was scared. He thought he was going to be in serious trouble. And he looked up and the doctor was standing there. And the doctor reached down and he said, "What's your name, young man?" He said, "My name is Johnny. And this is my best friend, Billy. You got to help him, doctor, because he's my best friend." And the doctor said, "Johnny," he said, "an amazing thing's happened since we were here before." He said, "We'd pretty much given up hope. But," he said, "you know what? I think Billy heard you. And I think God heard you. Because," he said, "he's starting to breathe over the respirator now. He's come through the most difficult time. And it looks like he just might make it." You say, what did Johnny do? He didn't give up when it got hopeless. You know what he said? "Just keep breathing. Just keep breathing. Don't give up yet. Just keep breathing. Preacher, you don't know how bad it is. You don't know how hopeless it is. You don't know how terrible my situation is. I mean, the world is just coming to an end. Just keep breathing. It's not as hopeless as you think. One day the Lord will sound the horn. All your pain and all your agony and all your questions in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be over. Preacher, what do I do in the meantime? I keep breathing. One more city and we're done for tonight. I like the last city that's listed in the bunch. The last city listed is called Goan. What does it mean, preacher? It's a separated place. It's a place for the hindered. I like to say a place for the tempted. It's a place for those that keep getting tempted and keep having problems and troubles and they keep messing up and they keep having those besetting sins and those things that they just can't seem to get over. But you know what? The Lord never closes the doors on us, preacher. He never says, "You've sinned your last sin, get out." He never says, "Lock the doors and don't let them in." He says, "Come on, we'll try again."
Years and years and years ago, my dad had listened to me and I told him I wanted a horse. He decided he'd get us a horse, me and my brother. My brother got a little Welsh pony, it was mean as a snake. That horse would bite you. It was bad. It was a terrible horse. I hated that horse. I'm still bitter at that horse. That horse would come around and you'd be feeding your horse. He'd come up and snip you on the backside, man. The meanest horse. Anyway. I got a quarter horse and my dad said he wanted to ride with us. And so we went. We lived in Tennessee at the time. We went and Mr. Hall Smith was in the church there. He said, "Preachers, let's go up and go to the Tennessee Walking Horse Farm." And Dad said, "We can't afford no Tennessee Walking Horse. I'm a preacher, man. I sleep on a clothesline and eat air for supper, man. Are you kidding me? I can't afford a Tennessee Walking Horse." And he says, "I'll help you out a little bit, preacher." He said, "Let's go take a look at him anyway." I remember going up there with him. We walk in that barn, man. Those barns are cleaner than a hospital. They're so clean you could eat off the floor, man. I mean, they got horses in there like, whew, my goodness, man, I've never seen nothing like it in my life. They're out here prancing around in the paddock out there and going through the lunging pen and stuff. And, man, I mean, they're high-stepping and going through all their, man, tail up in the air, back like a tabletop. My goodness, man. We walk through there, and Mr. Hall starts talking to the people that are in the place and all that kind of stuff. And right over here to the right as you walk in, there was a horse backed up all the way back in the corner. And I saw Daddy looking at him. He looked like a bag of bones, man. I mean, you could see his hips. You could see his ribs. He had those places where they had put the iron chains on him around his hocks and had rubbed them, had bad sores, and the maggots and the flies were all in him. I mean, it was bad. My dad said, Mr. Hall, he said, "How about that one right there?" Mr. Hall, the reason I thought of this story is you look just like Mr. Hall Smith. And I thought, okay, I'm going to say that illustration. Mr. Hall said, "Oh, preacher," he said, "you don't want that horse." He said, "The best in the business have had that horse right there. Can't do nothing with him." He said, "That pen he's in right there," he said, "what they're fixing to do is they'll call the vet in, they'll give him a shot. He'll fall over on that little table right there, and they'll take it out with a bulldozer and put him and take him to the glue factory. In those days, they made dog food and glue out of him." He said, "That horse is done for." They said, "I like him." Mr. Hall said, "Preacher, you don't want it." So he said, "I'll talk to the guy." I'm going to cut the story real short. He said, "I'll talk to the guy." We went and talked to the guy. He said, "You want that horse?" That guy laughed out loud. And he said, "He can have him for what the glue people were going to give me. $350 for a papered, registered Tennessee walking horse. The papers were worth that much." They loaded him up. They had to blindfold him and took four guys to get him on the thing. He was real hand shy, scared flat to death. I remember taking him into that old barn. As soon as we got him in there, he kicked two of the rails, the top rails, on the little barn in there and busted them all to pieces. And my dad never broke stride. He said, "Get me a 4x4. First, I thought he was going to hit him or something with it, you know. He was mean, man. I'm not kidding. He about wrecked the trailer getting over there. And we got him over there, man. It was like handling a wild stallion. I mean, he was crazy. And we put him in there and yanked that thing off. And he got in there and he went to kicking and busted. And he got a 4x4 and he nailed that thing up there. Very long story short. He'd stick his hand over there and Duke would back up in the corner. Named him Duke, of all names, Duke. I think Duke's a good name for him. Okay, so he looks kingly to me. Looks like a bag of bones to me, Dad. He'd back up in the corner and he'd paw the ground. He'd lay his ears back. He'd just hold the feed out there. And he wouldn't get it and he'd pour it out. He'd back away and Duke would come up there and he'd eat a little of it. That went on for quite some time and the things on his hooves got real infected bad on his legs. Dad called Mr. Hall and said, "Mr. Hall, can you help me get to bed?" He said, "Preacher, I'm sorry I have to put your horse down." He said, No, I don't want to put him down. He said, "What I want to do is I want the vet to come out here and give him a shot so I can get some betadine and stuff and clean him up real good and give him a chance to get well." He said, "I think part of his problem is he's just hurting a lot." Mr. Hall said, "Preacher, you ain't no horse." And he said, "Well, what can I?" He said, "Okay, all right." He said, "You'll pay the vet bill." He said, "We'll pay the vet bill." The vet came out there. Man, Duke saw him come up there, and I thought he was going to tear the barn to pieces. And that vet came out there. He said, "I ain't getting in there with that horse. I'm not going to get killed." Daddy said, "If I can get him over here by the edge of the fence right here, would you stick him real quick for me?" He said, "If you can get him over here, I'll stick him through the fence, but I'm not getting in there." He said, "That horse is dangerous." Daddy said, "I think he's hurting real bad." I think he just, if we can help him not to hurt, I think he'll calm down. And the vet looked at him like, you're an idiot. Anyway, he managed to get him over there long enough for the vet to hit him in the hindquarters. And I remember seeing Duke sort of sway a little bit like this, and then he laid down just like he was a little colt, and he fell over. At first, I thought he was dead. I started crying. I was a little kid. Daddy, you killed him, you know, and all this kind of stuff. He says, no, no. He said, quick, go get me the betadine. Go get me the stuff. And they got down there with these brushes, man. Man, they started scrubbing that stuff and all that, man. And they were, that orange betadine was everywhere. I don't even know if they use that anymore. But they were cleaning him up, man. The coolest thing was is when they got done with putting the antibiotic ointment and all, they wrapped him with things that looked like racing leggings. And I thought, man, that's cool. We got a thoroughbred, you know. Because he, I remember Duke coming to, kind of, you know, looking around and gradually getting back up. And over a period of time, Dad got where he could get inside with him and give him some food. And once a week or so, he'd get where he could change his leggings. And after a little while, things began to get a little better and a little better, and he started filling out. He gets in there with a halter one day. Puts a halter back on him. Leads him around inside the paddock. 12 by 12, just like this. Takes it off of him. Well, you know how the story goes. He goes through the whole nine yards. Eventually puts a blank, just like he's brand new, never been ridden before. He calls Mr. Harl one day. He says, I'm going to ride Duke today. Mr. Harl said, Preacher, how are you going to ride Duke? He said, somebody gave me a Western saddle. Mr. Harl started laughing on the phone. He says, you can't ride a horse like that with a Western saddle. He's only ever been ridden English. You can't. He said, I'm going to ride him with a Western saddle. Mr. Hall said, okay, well, I got to see that. What time? He said, 3 o'clock. I said, he said, okay. I was in the barn with him. He's saddling him up. He don't even look like the same horse. Scars are there, but his wounds have healed up, you know. And he's talking. And I remember getting over there close to him, and I raised my hand real quick. And, man, Duke backed up and reared up, and he banged his head on the top of the barn like that. And when he came back down, as soon as he came back down, I remember my dad throwing his arm around his head like that, and he started petting. He says, okay, boy. It's okay, boy. It's okay, boy. He said, son, get over there by the door. I said, Daddy, you're not fixing to ride him, are you? He said, I sure am. Put the bit and bridle on him. Had on a gray coat, kind of like a cowboy hat. And he was cold. 3 o'clock comes, they're all out, standing out by the lunging pen. Because I'll be honest, I get to see my dad get thrown off a horse. What kid don't want to see that? He was always there when I got thrown off, so I finally get to see him thrown off, you know. So I'm thinking, this is going to be quite a show. He said, open the gate. He got on him. I remember him ducking down right as he went past me, and he whispered in Duke's ear, he says, show him what you got, boy. And that horse broke out of that barn and stepped over in that lunging pen, and I closed the gate behind him. He never hit him with a spur. He never punched him. He never popped him with a whip, and he didn't yank the reins. He says, come on, boy. Duke stepped up into his first gate. He went around that pen. He hit the second gate, man, stepped up just a little bit more. He got just below a canter, boy, and he really started going to town. Mr. Hall said, what horse is that? I said, Mr. Hall, that's Duke. He said, that ain't the same horse. And I said, yes, sir, look at his hocks. You see the scars? That's the same horse. That's him right there. He said, what in the world have you done? And I said, I don't know. I've never seen it before. He starts getting frothed up. Boy, that foam starts coming out. He takes him right up into that fifth gate, man, and now his back is like a tabletop. His tail is up, and now all of a sudden he's kind of like got that head up instead of being all down and all broken down and all backed off in a corner and mad at everything and mad at everybody. All of a sudden you can see the life has come back into him. He draws himself to his full height. And he runs around that pen and he never misses a beat. He gets done. My dad says, open the gate. He goes back in. We're all standing out there. We're in amazement. He washes him down. They get ready to come out. Now, the way our barn was set up at the time, you had to go out the gate here, come around the barn and go in a gate over here. So you never turned loose of a horse because he'd be gone down the road. Daddy comes out the gate first. And I look behind him, and Duke's head's right over his shoulder, and the rope's dragging. He's like this, and Duke's like this. Daddy reaches up and pats him on the nose. He says, "What you think, boy?" Duke says, He stops at the gate. Opens the gate to that big old pasture. Turns it open like that. And Duke turns and looks at him. He says, "You're home, boy." Duke goes out in that pasture for the first time that we'd had him. And let him run out there and run free. Closed the gate behind him. Every time we drove that old red pickup truck around that gate, we'd come around by Happy Valley Farms, come around that corner. Duke would be out in the middle of that pasture. As soon as he saw that truck coming, man, that tail would go up, that head would go up, he'd make a beeline for that gate. Them other stinking horses, you'd have to go to the back side to go find them somewhere and beat them halfway back to the house to get them to go back. Duke's standing there as soon as Daddy get out of that truck. He said, "What you think, boy?" And he'd say, That was his way of saying, "Give me some sugar." Because he had sugar cubes, you know. And preacher, that's a great story about a horse. Well, there's a little more to it. You see, Duke was a cast off. He was headed for the glue factory. He'd been hurt. He wasn't able to come up to everybody else's standards. The best of the best had tried to make something of him, but he had failed across the board. And everybody was done. He was wounded. He had scars on him. He had been beaten. He had infections, he had pain, he had agony, and all he wanted to do was strike out at everything and everybody around him. And an old man went in there and said, "I don't know much about horses, but maybe if I could help him with his pain, maybe if I could just show him a little attention, whether I ever get to ride him or not, maybe at least I could keep him from going to the glue factory." You say, what did Duke find? A place of refuge. A place where nobody expected anything out of him, just be what you are and get well. We're just here to feed you. We're just here to help you. Man, Duke was so bad you could raise your hand around him and he would back off and be scared, slapped to death. He was so hand shy. People say, "There's no way you'll ever do nothing with that horse." And you know what? Some of you are in that same situation tonight. You're beat up by the world. You're beat up by the flesh. You're beat up by the devil. You feel like you're on your last leg and headed out the door. And you're wounded, and you're hurting, and you're wore flat out. And there's a fellow standing at the gate of your barn tonight. And you know what he's saying? "If you let me load you up, I'll feed you, and I'll water you, and I'll nurse you back to health. But you've got to be willing to come." Maybe tonight you'd like to just come and say, "Lord, I need one of those cities tonight. There's six of them. One of them got me. Lord, I need some help tonight." As we bow our heads and we get ready to close the meeting tonight, preacher, you come, if you want to have somebody to play or whatever, could I ask you this question? Nobody looking around. You just have your head bowed and your eyes closed. Don't be in a big hurry to rush out now. Let me ask you a question. You've been praying. You've been fasting. You've been asking God to do something. And instead of God saying, "Get right or get left," instead of God coming and beating the tar out of you for something you didn't do and something you should have done and something you've been doing you shouldn't have been doing and all that, you know what He said to you? You know what you need? You need a little special attention. Here's all He asks of you. You're like Bartimaeus. In the story of blind Bartimaeus, what happened with Bartimaeus, just keep your heads bowed and eyes closed and listen, and I'm done. Bartimaeus is the blind man sitting by the highway side begging. And they bring him to the Lord. And the Lord said to Bartimaeus, "What wilt thou have me do?" Well, the Lord could obviously see that he was blind and that he obviously needed his sight back. But it's not that God does not know what your problem is. It's that God wants to know, do you know what your problem is? Bartimaeus said, "Lord, I want my sight." And then the Lord helped him. God knows your problem, where you're sitting tonight. Whether it's your marriage, whether it's your friendship, whether it's your family, whether it's your finances, whether it's your physical ailments, whether it's whatever the problem is, God already knows it. What He wants to know is do you know it? And if you know it, are you willing to come to Him and say, "Lord, could you help me? Could you help me?" And if that's you tonight, I would suggest that you get up from where you're sitting and you come to the altar and ask the Lord to help you. Father, bless your word. I pray, Father, that you might do something for us. Thank you for the privilege of participating in this meeting. I pray, God, it's been a help and a blessing to these folks. And Lord, that it hasn't been in vain. I bless this time that we have for prayer and invitation. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.